Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans? The book of Romans. I was going to read from the crucifixion, but when I looked at the clock and I realized I'm to be done in 18 minutes, I realized that I'm under a bit of a pressure at this point today. So we will press forward together. Turn with me to Romans, the third chapter. We gather on this Good Friday. And ordinarily on a Good Friday, I've been accustomed to preaching on the crucifixion and such, but we have been assigned to deal with the subject of the grace of God in the course of this weekend. Well, I can't get away from dealing with the grace of God and the crucifixion, so I'm tying together, taking us to this text in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, where it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Understanding what it means to live by grace in our daily lives. And so in our first message, we want to begin with the matter of the grace of redemption. The grace of redemption. First of all, we begin with the whole question, what is the grace of God? Or what the grace of God is? What is grace? Well, you're certainly familiar, many of you, with the acrostic that comes out, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Ah, that's it. Well, think of it, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. That's okay, that's good, that's helpful in terms of understanding the grace of God at work in salvation. But I remember the day in 1969 when my brother was being examined for ordination. And as he was under examination, and I had no clue quite what he was going through, all the work that he had to do of writing out his doctrinal papers and so forth, and then gathering in order to be examined, and a group of ministers and so on came. And Dr. G. Elmo Reniger, who was the chairman of the examination, looked at my brother. He had done impeccably all through his presentation, answering question after question that was raised. And we were sitting in the background watching, and I'll never forget, I was about where Dr. Lowe is this morning, and I remember Dr. Reniger looking at my brother and saying, what is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. He said, you haven't defined grace. What is grace? Well, it's the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men. Ephesians 2, 8, and 4, by grace. He said, you've told me about grace. You've told me the word. But what is grace? And he went through, and my poor brother, I mean, he was quoting off scripture after scripture and using the word, but he wasn't giving a definition. And so today, if you were in line across the street at Gale's to get your coffee or latte or whatever, and somebody standing in the queue turned to you and said, so what is grace? How would you answer them? Well, I like what Griffith Thomas put in terms of his explanation. Certainly, simply, the word grace means kindness, favor. It's something that is given. Now, think of the way that we utilize the term. Grace, gift, give freely, to forgive, to bestow graciously. The same word is utilized for the translation in our Bible of the word joy, rejoice, thanksgiving, to give thanks, to be thankful. In the English language, the word grace is tied together. Think of it. We have the word grace, gratis, gratitude, grateful, gracious, a gratuity, graceful, ungrateful, ungracious, or disgraceful. It's a word that runs through our language very heavily. Nick Cattell's Theological Dictionary, looking up the word grace and trying to work through the meanings of it, they actually have nearly 40 pages of explanation for the usage of the word in the ancient languages, in the Babylonian and so forth. It is an interesting, fascinating word. Grace. So what is the grace of God? It's used, this term is used more than 150 times in our Bible. It's used rarely in the Old Testament, but it's used mostly by the Apostle Paul. And in the course of our studies together this weekend, we will be focusing mostly from the Pauline letters. We'll be going back to the Old Testament and dealing with things there. But what is grace? It is God's kindness, His unmerited kindness or favor to us. Now, come back with me then to Romans chapter 3. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is it? Number two, why we need it? Why do we need grace? Why is it that anyone would have to be dependent upon somebody to extend favor to them or to extend kindness to them? Well, you say, yes, it would really be nice to have somebody once in a while do something kind for us because we live in such a nasty world and a broken and messed up. Yes, that's all true. But that doesn't answer why we need it in the sense of Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. We need the grace of God because of our sinful condition. Now, if you go back with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Notice with me in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes through and unpacks the indictment against those who are non-Jewish people in the world. All sorts of ethnicities, all sorts of backgrounds. And he brings down the whole indictment of saying, they have turned from God, and they are under the sentence of God. They are listed, they are identified as in rebellion, they are sinners. That's the term. But then you say, well, okay, so he deals with the non-Jew in Romans chapter 1 and very intensive things that are said there. And actually some of those things that are written in Romans chapter 1 in the Evangelical Times, in the most recent issue that's back in the Fellowship Hall, it actually tells that some of those things, if I were to read them aloud to you today, I could be arrested for reading them from the King James Version, according to a recent ruling in the United Kingdom in court. Now, thankfully, that's being appealed. But it's a very serious thing in terms of the indictment on the whole of the human family. But when you say, all right, what about the Jews? Do they get a pass? Are they off? Well, look with me at chapter 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. For they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. He goes through and he talks about the matter that God is looking not simply at the external behavior, but he looks at the internal condition of the heart and the responsiveness of the heart, and he holds us accountable for that. But then you go with me to chapter 3 of Romans. And I come to verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 9 has already said, the Jews and Gentiles are both under sin. They're under the obligation. Then verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doth good. No, not one. That's a heavy indictment. Drop down to verse 20. Well, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God, that the whole human family is identified as being guilty before God. And then verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's much that could be unpacked there. But why do we need it? We need the grace of God because we are people with sinful and rebellious hearts. Now, it does not mean that we have committed every sin possible. There's been another acrostic that came out, and it was called TULIP. The 5 points of Calvinism identified by the letter TULIP. Now, what I find interesting is that the 5 points of Arminianism were written in Dutch. And if you work it out in responding to those and the responses that were given at the Synod of Dort, they were written in Dutch, not English. And it doesn't come out as TULIP. But anyway, so there are all kinds of interesting things about this letter, and I have yet to find who initiated this acrostic TULIP. But when we say the word total depravity, those two words, the average person looks out and says, total depravity. That means that a person has done every possible sin that he or she could do. And the answer is no, that's not what John Calvin taught. But it means that every area of our lives, every area of our hearts, every area of our behavior is affected by sin. It is tainted by the effects thereof. This morning these lovely flowers were brought in and the bestower of the flowers came and said, I want the sanctuary to smell nice this morning. Not that you don't typically smell nice, she said. But it was one of those reminders in terms of the aroma of the flowers permeates every part of the sanctuary. There's no way of escaping it. Okay? Now here's the reality. The reality of sin in your life and in mine permeates every aspect of our lives, every aspect of our behavior, everything that we are and do. We are sinners through and through. But I note with you, and I ask you to note with me, how are we sinners then? Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In your camp booklet that you'll receive later today, I have a picture in there from this theology book, and I'm recommending that you buy a copy of this theology book. We have copies of it back in the back. Theology for Every Christian, A Systematic Theology of the Reformed and Premillennial Tradition by J. Oliver Buswell and Timothy Toe, one of the founders of the Bible Presbyterian, well, the founder of the Bible Presbyterian Church in Singapore. But it is a wonderful presentation that he has there about the matter of the nature of sin because of the fall and the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Now in that, look with me at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Well, let's pick up at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There's this matter of the covenant of works that God established at the beginning of saying, Adam, you're to do this, and if you rebel, you're going to die. Now go with me to chapter 3 and verse 7. Well, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. At that point, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and they entered into sin in behalf of the whole human family. You say, now wait, where do you tie that together? Go back with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Just beyond where our text is this morning. Romans 5, and look at verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death passed upon all humankind, because of Adam's rebellion, because of Adam's sin. That's what the scripture says. So we are sinners by nature. We received a sin nature when we were born, but then we are also sinners by choice. In the things that we choose to do, of things that God says we are not to do and we choose to do them, or the things by making a choice of saying, here's what God tells me to do, and I don't do it. It's the matter of the sin of commission and the sin of omission. That is why we need the grace of God. Then number three, how God redeems people. What grace is? What is the grace of God? Why do we need it? How God redeems people. Well, you notice it says in Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, here you have this matter of the redemption mentioned. Well, in Israel's history, there is a lot about the idea of redemption. Go with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Here you have the account of an uncle and his nephew. The nephew gets in trouble. The nephew is disobeying the things that he was supposed to be, and he was taken captivity. And so, I'm in Genesis chapter 14. Look at verse 13. Genesis 14, verse 13. There came out one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Here you have the situation of him rescuing and bringing them back. He intervened to bring them back. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now notice verse 20. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hands. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, this is the point of Abram giving him tithes. Now, here's an example of redemption. Where someone is taken captive, someone goes and intervenes and brings them out of that captivity. That's one circumstance of it. Then certainly Israel from Egypt, and I will not take time but simply refer to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 9 and 13, where it speaks about God rescuing the children of Israel in Egypt and bringing them out of Egypt that they might be free into their new land. And then the Old Testament speaks about the experiences of life. And in Psalm 22 and Psalm 25 and Psalm 26 and Psalm 31, it speaks about this whole matter of God redeeming people, bringing them out of their difficulty, out of their devastation. Isaiah 43 in verse 1 speaks about, "Oh, the one who, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine." All those wonderful things in the Old Testament speak about not only the redemption that happened for Lot being delivered from the captivity with Chedorlaomer, but then the matter of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, then the matter of the experience in life. But in the Old Testament, the wrath of God was stayed by the substitute of providing a lamb. When a lamb was provided, according to the book of Leviticus chapter 4, people had to lay their hand on that lamb, on the head of the lamb, and identify with the lamb as their substitute. The life of the lamb was given. And then that matter of the person actually laying their hand on was saying, "I identify, this is my substitute, standing in my place to die for me." The wrath of God was stayed in the Old Testament. But then God's wrath in the New Covenant is stopped by His Son, the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 25. "Whom God hath set forth to be propitiation," Jesus Christ. What is propitiation? It's not just a word to make you spit as you're trying to say it. Propitiation is the price, making the payment for the price that is demanded. God demanded this price. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God," verse 26, "to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." It is the matter of the righteousness of God being satisfied, the wrath of God being satisfied because the sufficient payment that Jesus was making for the sin. God's wrath in the new covenant is carried out through Jesus. Look with me at Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans 4 and verse 25. Speaking of Jesus again, "who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." God's wrath against sin in the new covenant is permanently dealt with through the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary on Good Friday. Yes, in our place. Well then, my fourth and final point, how one receives God's redeeming grace. How one receives redeeming grace. Romans 3:20 says, "It is not by our merit. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." We are redeemed, rather, through the work of Jesus Christ. Would you drop with me to chapter 4, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." It is to be accepted as the unmerited free gift of God. When that gift is received, we accept Jesus as our substitute, as the one who paid the price for our sin. And we are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are His. The sinner lives, but the sinless dies. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. Romans 5 and verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We accept it as a free gift. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, you notice it uses two different words when it speaks about this matter. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified, the word dikaios, to be made righteous, to be declared righteous. It's a judicial ruling of saying, I declare that you're now righteous, not because of your merit, but because of the work of Jesus. But notice that next word, freely. That word in the Greek language is the word a gift. We're justified as a gift. Why? Because of the redemption of the grace in Jesus Christ. That's why we are forgiven. That's how we are able to be part of His family. It's through the grace of God that is freely given in the work of Jesus Christ. Brian Chappell, in a recent book, tells of the situation of a woman in his first congregation by the name of Maudette. Maudette was a godly woman, but she had remained in an unbelieving church, hoping for the day when the gospel would again be preached there. And so she continued to go there on Sunday morning to care for the flowers and care for things there. But on Sunday night, she went over to this conservative Bible preaching church where Brian Chappell was the pastor of Presbyterian Church. As he went there, she came and she said she wanted to get her weekly Bible dose as she would come to the service. Well, by and by, she died. They came for her funeral, and the minister of the liberal church was to be in charge because that's where her membership was, but she had explicitly written out that Brian was to have a part in the service, and she detailed what he was to have. The liberal minister gets up and gives the eulogy about all the wonderful things that she had done and all the niceness of her coming and of her caring for the gardens and coming faithfully to Sunday school and all these nice things and how marvelous a woman she was. Brian got up and he read the passages that she had selected from the Bible about her being a sinner and of her only hope being the satisfaction of Jesus in the grace of God being extended to her. The liberal minister gets up and gives the eulogy. And he says how that he was sure that she had finally made it into heaven because of all the wonderful things that she had done through all the years and how faithful her attendance had been and how all the marvelous things. And Brian gets up to preach the message as she had requested. And she had given him the text of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And he preached on the guy. He preached the gospel, and he preached how that no, her only hope was that it was the free gift of God. Brian's wife, at a later point, said it was like watching two preachers in a boxing match. Merit? Look at all the things that she's done. The grace of God. Merit? Oh man, look at the incredible impeccable. Look at the list of things that she's done. She was a sinner, but she accepted a great Savior who redeemed her and forgave her of her sin. You know, there's a boxing match going on here today, is there not? In your hearts, there's some of you who are saying, wait, look at my list. Check. How dare you say I'm a sinner? And there are others of you who are saying, oh, the grace that bought me. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. That's history. But if you're able to say, Jesus died for me, and I accept His payment for my sin, that is salvation. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Let us pray. We thank You for the abundant grace, O God, that You have given to us in Jesus. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for willingly going from the portals of heaven to the earth in the Middle East, a place that right now is so torn with tension and violence and danger. And yet it's the place that You came and lived a life of perfect obedience and then died as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We stop and say unto You, thank You. Thank You, God, for Your abundant gift of grace. And I pray for any who are here today who are outside of Your grace. They've never accepted the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that today they will say yes to You and experience the new life through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.